Well, we have finally reached the turning point in our series. We've been in this series through the letter, the book in the Bible to the Ephesians. And this is kind of the halfway point in that. But it's a transitional point, because up until this time, Paul, who is the author of the letter, he's been illustrating the work that God has been doing on our behalf. But now, finally, we're able to turn our attention to the difference that that's going to make in our lives. Right? Paul wrote, as we sang earlier, that we are saved by grace, that our salvation is not by works. It's not a result of anything that we did. We were not able to contribute to that salvation. But our salvation is for works. Right? In light of what God has done on our behalf, we are supposed to, we ought to reorient our lives to live a life that's worthy of this calling that we've received. So here's my main point for you this morning. God has called you. Whether you feel called or not, God has taken you from the dominion of darkness and brought you into the kingdom of light. Right? He's drawn you to himself. And so the question is, how will you respond? Will you accept the challenge that's set before you? Will you honor God by living your life the way that he would want you, that he would want you to live? Right? If this is a God who loves you, and he expresses a way that is right to live, it makes sense that he knows better than us the right way to live. So will we respond to that calling this morning? So if you would pull your Bibles out this with me and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. We have these blue and white Bibles in at your seats, and if you want to pull it out there, it's on page 634. If you're using a different Bible, I don't know what page you're on. You'll have to figure that out yourself. But as you turn there, I just kind of want to frame the passage a little bit. Paul begins this passage with an imperative, right? An imperative is kind of like a command, if you will. Like, for example, if we want our children to do something, like, let's say, wash their hands before dinner, I shouldn't say, could you please wash your hands and sit down to dinner? Because by using the word could in that sentence, I imply that they have a choice in the matter, right? That they could choose whether or not they want to observe and obey. But instead, if this is something that I would like compliance with, I would be better served to say, please wash your hands and sit down to dinner. Right? I could still be polite in my statement, in my command, but it's clear to my children that I expect them to follow through with whatever it is that I'm asking, with my request. So Paul here is using an imperative. He's using a command at the start of our passage because he expects us to follow through. Right? He isn't asking a question. He's not saying, if you feel like it, or, you know, if you want to, but you ought to obey. He's saying, due to the overwhelming love and grace that God has shown us, because of that, we have a delightful duty to accept this challenge, right? To put these things into practice in our lives. And our particular passage this morning highlights there are three themes, and I want to take a few minutes with each of them. First is our ethics. The first few verses talk about our ethics. Ethics are basically moral principles that should govern our behavior. Second is a call to unity. And lastly, there's a description of gifts that we have received and what we should do with them. Those are the three themes of this passage. So let's first look. Hopefully you've had enough time to find Ephesians chapter 4. I'm just going to read, start with verses 1 through 3. So this is Paul speaking. He says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Paul starts this section off by saying, therefore. Now, when you're reading the Bible and you stumble upon this word, right, this word therefore, you should ask yourself, it's, you know, like a little fun game, right? What is it there for, right? Get it? Right? Because it's a transitional connecting word. Paul is saying, he's basically saying, the stuff that I'm about to say is based off the fact of everything that I just said before this. Right? Namely, God did all this stuff for you, so now it's your responsibility to start to contribute to this work, to participate in this holy work that he's doing. So then Paul lists, there's four ethical virtues that he wants us to follow kind of in step in this journey with Jesus. And they're humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. So first of all, of these is humility. So I'm going to highlight each four. To walk in humility is to renounce self-centeredness. It's the call to recognize that I am not the center of the universe. Right? We see humility, a great model of humility in that hymn of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, where it describes, Jesus is described as being fully God, but he didn't consider that position, that present position. He didn't consider his position in heaven as too important that he was unwilling to lower his standard. Right? That he was willing to be born on earth, to suffer in death, all with the intent of rescuing a wayward people. Right? Jesus did not have to do that. He didn't have to leave his position of privilege to come and save us. But we're told that we're supposed to have that same mind, one where we think about the needs of others above our own. Now, an important distinction I think that needs to be made when we think about humility is, humility does not mean that we should loathe ourselves, right? So some mistakenly think of humility as, that they shouldn't think of any of their needs, and that's not what humility is. It's not it doesn't mean that you shouldn't take care of yourself, right? When they pursue humility, they see themselves as little more than a doormat, just kind of just doing whatever anyone else needs and not caring for themselves. And often I've found, and there's no one size fits all, but often the root of that endeavor is a feeling of worthlessness, right? Like they care for others' needs above their own because they don't think that their needs are, that they're worthy enough to have their needs taken care of. That's not what humility is. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Let me say that again, because I know it's really simple, but I think it's a good way to think of humility. It's not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less, right? Because true humility has a robust understanding, a deep understanding of our value. Each one of us, we're beloved by God, and therefore we have immeasurable worth. It's in this security, in this understanding of that value, that we're able to renounce self-centeredness and care for others. All right, the next one on his list is gentleness. When we pursue gentleness, we renounce harshness and violence. Now, there's a few people that I know are in this room here that are involved with soccer with me, whether it's by, coach or as players. And when coaching, there is a need to raise your voice. We have a girl on our team that's just like, why are you angry all the time? We're not angry all the time. We're just yelling because you're 50 feet away and there's instructions, there's directions that we're trying to communicate to you. So if I'm elevating my voice, it doesn't mean that like I'm forsaking gentleness. But let me tell you, there can be a fine line between being in control of your emotions and losing something, right? So just quick story. 2 weeks ago, my wife laughs because she knows where I'm going. We had a game, and the officiating was like, it was really bad. And I felt Ashley, who's here, she coaches, the two of us coached together. We were kind of felt ignored on the sidelines. My voice was raised, and maybe not just raised. Maybe there was a little bit of a harshness to it. It might be a bit of an understatement. It's probably putting it lightly. But, I was yelling at the ref because it's kind of like, I describe it this way. When you're talking to your kids, you're like, please put on your shoes. Can you please put on your shoes? And, it's like three or four times, and then it's just, it's like full bore, right? Like the amps turned up to 11, if you know what I mean. And they're like, why are you yelling? It's like, oh my gosh, if you just listened the first time when I was speaking. Anyway, there was one of those instances with the ref, and then the coaches of the other team started yelling at us, and they were really accusatory. And my wife says that I'm not over this scenario, that I need to keep bringing it up and talking about it to receive validation, and she's probably right in this. Here's my point in this. My point is this. I firmly believe that the ref was wrong. I believe that the other coaches were wrong with the way in which they handled the situation as well. And I'm not going to go into specifics as why. But the question that I had to ask myself afterwards, and I think really came to bear as I was preparing for the message today, is, was I being a calming presence in that situation? Or did I contribute to its escalation? Right? Even in truth, like, I think there was justification of my voice being raised, my frustration level, right? Because I got to watch out. I got to protect my girls that are playing here and that are kind of getting beat up in the game. So I have an obligation and duty there So even though there was a sense of justification, there's still a greater responsibility that I have as a follower of Jesus, right? Was I in that moment being a good witness, a good ambassador to the way of Jesus? If I'm being honest with myself, probably not, right? Because if God lavished his love on me when I didn't deserve it, perhaps that it should follow. Again, this doesn't mean you just be a doormat and get walked over all the time, but perhaps it means that I should pay it forward and I should showcase some compassion on others, even when they may not be fully deserving of it in that moment. We pursue gentleness when we renounce harshness and violence. And maybe this is a good bookend because it helped because I was preparing for this, so I was really thinking about this idea of gentleness. And so yesterday we had a game. We lost the game, which really stunk, but yet again, the coach got into it with me, right? And we were kind of, it was some snide comments were being made. But after the game, I was able to pull him aside and we were able to talk through it. And I feel like I did a better job this time to be a representative of Jesus, is what it means to stand up for myself, but also to be very compassionate in there. Again, I'm not saying that to pat myself on the back, but I'm saying this because I think all of us would probably recognize that there are areas in our life where gentleness, we fail. We live in a harsh, harsh world. But Paul calls us, in light of what Jesus has done, we are called to a lifestyle of gentleness. All right, next on the list is patience, and I love this one. When we pursue patience, we renounce the tyranny of our own agendas. Now, I'm not a very patient person. I like to think I've gotten better after having kids, but there's still a long way to go. My patience or lack thereof really draws from the fact that I have an agenda. I have things that I want to do, right? I have an expectation that is not being met in the timeliness that I would like. My kids aren't putting their shoes on as quickly as I'd like. Like, traffic is moving through a snail's pace through the Squirrel Hill Tunnel. Right? Like, I hate walking in large crowds of people. It's like my nightmare because I know where I want to get, and I want to get there as quickly as possible, and there's always some dude just kind of sauntering on the sidewalk, you know, like walking. It feels like a zigzag motion because not, you know, blocking me from getting around him, right? But, you know, that's me, you know, my issues with patience. But patience isn't always about time. John Chrysostom, I can never say his name. He was a church father. He lived in the 4th and 5th centuries, and he said this about patience. He said, patience is to have a wide and big soul. To have a wide and big soul. And one commentator put it another way. He said, it's the exercise of a largeness of soul that can endure annoyances and difficulties over time. You know, a largeness of soul that can endure this annoyances and difficulties over time. Right, do you see how all of these virtues, these ethics work interconnectedly, right? When I'm patient, I'm willing to recognize that there may be variances to my agenda. Why? Because of maybe something that someone else needs, which is an example of walking in humility. When I'm patient, even if a task is taking longer than I wanted it to, I respond with gentleness instead of harshness. We're patient when we renounce the tyranny of our agenda. And lastly on this list is bearing with one another in love. The literal Greek is putting up with one another in love. When we walk in loving tolerance, we renounce our rights. And let's be honest, right? We're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are called to love one another, but that does not mean that we always like one another. Goodness, like anyone who has siblings knows what this is like, right? There are times that the siblings bond and they're really close. They have a common enemy of their parents' sanity. But like, there's countless times in my own house, and I'm sure you guys remember if you had siblings, there's countless times when siblings don't get along. They get annoyed, right? They need their space. Like, stop touching me. No, you stop touching me, right? Like, it's why I like the Greek of putting up with one another in love. It highlights that there might be times when we might not always get along. We might struggle in that relationship. The Bible doesn't mandate that we force ourselves to have this positive disposition all the time. Sometimes it isn't possible in a relational world, you know, to live in a world of rainbows and unicorns. It's just not possible. But what this text says is that even in the times when our relationships are strained, we stick together, right? We stick together and we do it out of love. It means we continue to see their best interest at heart, even if it might not be my preferred thing to do in that moment. We renounce our rights for the sake of the unity of the gospel of Jesus, the body of Jesus. Now, it might not be the greatest encouragement to your self-esteem, right, that like someone's willing to, you know, like put up with or tolerate you in that moment. But right, remember, like, our identity is in Jesus. Jesus doesn't just put up or tolerate with us. Jesus loves us unconditionally. But even in those times of tension, we are called to love one another. Love, that Greek word that's used is agape, right? It's not an emotion. It's an act of the will. It's a gift-based love, something that we express regardless of how we're feeling in that particular moment. Now, before I shift, because I want to keep moving along here to the next section, there's just a couple of notes about the virtues that are listed here that I think are really important as we consider it. Again, as we'll see, everything's kind of connected in this passage. First, this isn't an exhaustive list. There's so many other places where probably we're falling short of the standard of Jesus. But I would imagine that there's at least one of those four, if not all four, because I know there's plenty of times when all four I struggle with. One of these four, hopefully you can say like, yeah, that's an area where I'm not living up the way that he wants to. And maybe there's a call in your life to say, all right, what does it look like for me to practice patience this week? Or to practice humility or whatever it might be. But the other thing about these virtues, right, these ethics, is the vices that we're renouncing. What's really particular about them is that they are sins that disrupt community. I think that's one of the threads that holds all four of those things together. Right? None of these things are isolated incidents where we're just like not hurting anyone by practicing. Each of them has this shadow side where we are in some way denying the image of God or the value in someone, whether it's their time or their agendas or their rights or things like that. I think that's an important distinction because it prioritizes the unity that God wants us to exhibit with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So keep that in mind as we read the next portion. So if you still have your Bibles open, let's keep going. Ephesians 4, 4 to 6. And it speaks more broadly of this unity that we're to keep. It says in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's a lot of ones. Now, I don't want to dwell too long in this segment because I've talked a lot about unity in the last month. The second half of chapter 2 and the first half of chapter 3 in this letter really speaks very, very clearly about the peace that God made, right? He made peace between the Jew and Gentile, these hostile groups, people groups 2,000 years ago. And the purpose of that is to be an example for us, kind of start that process of how we ought to live in unity across, you know, between racial lines, gendered lines, theological lines, whatever it might be. In the church, we are called to unity. But something that I want to point out here is that this unity is not something that needs to be established. It's not something we need to, I mean, it's something we need to participate in, but it's not something we need to work to make happen. It's something that already exists. It's already given by God. It's true, right? There is one gospel. There's one good news about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right, that rescued us from the dominion of darkness. And if we believe in that one gospel, we thereby enter into the unity that it creates. It means that while all of humanity is made in the image of God and has value, Christians who have entered into this special relationship with God have a more special relationship with one another, right? Like we have this saying in our culture that blood is thicker than water, right? Have you guys heard that before? You don't have to raise your hand, but you can. Blood is thicker than water. And by that, what we mean is like these bonds of family are meant to be, they're supposedly stronger than just that of acquaintances. But I like to say that spirit is thicker than blood. I don't know what spirit is actually, you know, it's ethereal, right? You can't touch it. But the idea behind that is I think that even in the midst of this strong sense of family, we're called to a higher level of family when we enter into this relationship with Jesus. What binds us together is much stronger because there's a new characteristic of identity, of who we are. All right, so additionally, as we look at this list, the last thing I want to say about this idea of unity is there's a lot of singular language, right? I said the word one appears a lot. One body, one baptism, one faith. And what it means is that when we enter into this unity, collectively, us here at City Reach Church Swissville, right, the global church, the church throughout all time, enters into that one body of Christ, right? It's another verse that points to the reality that the Christian faith is not a solitary journey. I think that is one of the biggest things that we need to fight against, you know, counterculturally in this day and age, because the temptation based off of the country of origin that we live in here, we are so individualistic. We are so individualistic. And so it's very easy for us to think about my faith instead of our faith, right? So Christianity is not a solitary journey. As one author put it, you cannot have Christ to yourself. It's not possible, right? That the highest reaches of Christian life cannot be attained in isolation from one another. You know, there's no I in team, as they say. And like, you know, this is just something that we really need to hold on to because we need each other. Our lives are, our faith is hurt whenever we just try to do this our own, right? Just me and God. Yeah, I mean, God is all you need, right? Like, I believe that truth, but God says you need people. So if God says you need people around you, I'm going to say he's probably right about that. We need one another. All right, let's turn to the remainder of the passage. Ephesians 4, 7 to 16, and it says this. It says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And just a footnote, you know, the word here that's used of men, it means both men and women who receive the gifts. This is an equal opportunity gift giver, okay? Picking up back up in verse 9, in saying he ascended, what does it mean that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way to him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Just a side note, this isn't in my notes, but that word there where it says it's held together by every joint, verse 16, I didn't realize this until I was doing some research, but actually the word that's used, it's like this idea of ligament. We think about our ligaments, and ligament is kind of the etymological, like where the root word for religion comes from. I didn't know that, but we're still all about a relationship with Jesus, but I thought that was kind of a fun fact. That one's free. I hope as we read that passage that you can appreciate and understand how all of this builds upon one another, right? We're to pursue those ethical virtues in love because through them we can seek that unity that God has established. And then as we saw that through that unity, we're on this journey of faith together, right? Not on our own, but together. This part of the passage shows us why and how we're together. So each one of us has a calling. As I said at the very beginning, we all have been called into this family. And that means we all have our part to play, right? We all have our chores, if you will. That might be a negative way of saying it, because who likes doing their chores? But we all have, something that we contribute to it, right? And the purpose of that, right? Like that idea of calling, we often think of calling as pastors are called, missionaries are called. And I think we lose sight of it if we just think of kind of these, like what I like to call professional Christians, right? Those people who are kind of paid to be Christians, if you will. If they're the only ones who get a calling, we all have a calling. And so we got to figure out what that means, right? It's not just for the pastor or missionary. It's not just for the elder board or the deacon. The work of establishing the church is for all of us to participate and contribute in. Each of us has been given a gift with the purpose of serving and building one another up. Paul says that the kind of the measuring stick, the outcome of using those gifts well, is that we would grow to mature manhood. Basically, that we would grow up, that we would become spiritually like adults. That we would have wisdom, and that we would put away selfishness, right? As we leave that adolescence of faith. Children are gullible. I feel like I prank my kids all the time, and they like think it's dumb jokes, like I ate all the cereal, and they'd be like, what? No, I didn't eat all the cereal. But, they're gullible. They fall for things. But you know what? Like, we live in the world where a lot of America is gullible. I mean, all it takes is, browsing through your Facebook feed, and, I see all the time people posting satirical news articles like Babylon Bee, and then people getting all bent out of shape as if it's, like, real news. No, like we could use some wisdom to say, like, no, Lego probably didn't create an extra sharp block that's going to kill you instantly if you step on it. Like it's meant to be a joke, people. Like, let's hopefully we can mature to some wisdom in that regard. But maturity means having the wisdom. Maturity of faith means having the wisdom to know truth and to communicate it with others in love. And so how do we think about this maturation process, this corporate development? How is it supposed to take place? So if you look at verse 11, there's a list of four offices that Paul gives, right? Apostle, prophet, evangelist, and then pastor, teacher kind of are supposed to go together in the Greek, pastor, teacher. And I'm not going to hatch out what each one of those means, but if it's something you're interested in, talk to me later. But the purpose of these gifts, the reason that he lists these four, is because they're supposed to do the first of the following three statements, right? The three statements are to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, with a purpose of until we all attain to the unity of faith and knowledge of Jesus. So that first one, that equipping of the saints, is what those four offices listed prior are supposed to do, right? These four spiritual gifts that are described are just a small cross-section of the gifts that God gives to us, right? To carry out this work of faith. But this cluster, the reason that Paul groups these four together is because their purpose is to equip the saints for ministry. And the same, when I say saints, that's not just like some pious, really holy person. All of us, when we're in Jesus, are saints. We're people who have been set aside by God with that mark of God, and that makes us saints, right? And so that clusters to equip the saints, and then these newly equipped saints are the ones who are to do the work that follows, right? It's the duty of all of us to build up the body of Christ and to grow towards maturity in the faith, right? And that maturity, as I said a few moments ago, is measured by wisdom, right? Truth and love. And there's a very delicate, I mean, those you probably know, there's a very delicate balance between the two, right? If you're all love with no truth, you devolve into sentimentality, right? You might have positively feelings toward others, but we're unwilling to communicate the really necessary hard truths. You know, think about it this way. It's like going to your doctor and your doctor spotting a potentially cancerous lump on your body. She doesn't want to tell you, right? She doesn't want to hurt your feelings. She doesn't want to bum you out and hurt your day. Like, that's not a very good doctor. You're probably not going to go back, okay? Although you're not going to know, right? We shouldn't avoid truth because we're afraid of making people uncomfortable. Because love without truth is not really love at all. Because if you truly love someone, then you would want their best, even if it's uncomfortable to share it with them. There have been plenty of times in my marriage where I've struggled with something. Greed, anxiety, selfishness with my time, who knows what it is. The list, it's a long list. But in those times, right, Sarah has approached me and she has helped me see my blind spots. She's pointed things out that might be hard to hear, but it's done out of love, right? It's not because she's trying to be judgmental, right? It's not that she's like relishing the fact that she's right and I'm wrong, but it's because she loves me and she wants to see me as the best version of myself in Christ. That's truth and love. But on the other side of the aisle, and this is where a lot of people have this experience in the church, is truth without love. There are a lot of people who have had really hard experiences, harsh experiences, people not practicing that gentleness we talked about earlier, where the church has not been a safe place for people to wrestle with faith, because that's what it should be, right? I have a mantra that I want you to belong. We put belong before belief. A lot of churches put belief before belonging. If you really want to be like us, you got to think like us, dress like us, talk like us, put your hands up like us, whatever it might be. That's not everybody is in the same place in this room right now, and that's okay. We want this to be a safe place where you can wade through this understanding of faith in Christ, right? But in a lot of churches, that's not been the case, right? Because we're all messes in the church. Some of us have just figured out how to hide it better than others. You know, I saw this nationally just this week, right? Kanye West, right? He has professed Christ. He's put out this new album that is, you know, celebrating his newfound faith. And I haven't listened to it yet, but many of my friends have, and they said it appears to be a very genuine articulation of a proclamation of his faith and of the gospel. But I've seen a lot of feeds where people are naysayers. Oh, it's Kanye West, right? Like what? God isn't powerful enough to save Kanye West? What God do you serve, right? God's capable of giving, you know, people that opportunity to do that 180 degree and stop going down the wrong direction, start going down the right direction, right? But it's people, it's not people outside of the church. I mean, maybe there are some, but it's people in the church that are being real critical of this. Why is that? You know, I saw it again this week with John MacArthur. So Beth Moore, some of you may know who Beth Moore is. She is a Bible teacher, a female Bible teacher, which in some denominations that is not okay. And he told her that she should go home. I didn't listen to the whole interview. That was just the snapshot I heard. But man, how gentle is that, you know, to basically alienate more than 50% of our church's attendance, which, you know, there are more women in church than men, by basically saying this woman has no place here in any position of authority. She should go home. Even if you believe that to be a truth, which we do not believe that here, but even if you do believe that truth, as truth, because some churches do, there is a right way to share that and a wrong way to share that. And that was a wrong, a real poor way for him to share it. So, you know, we see this all the time in the church. Here's an image that I find really helpful when thinking about this idea of truth and love. Truth without love is like a sledgehammer, right? Its whole purpose is to be wielded aggressively to really like break open your sidewalk, break down everything in its path. Truth in love is more like a scalpel in the hands of a capable surgeon, right? There might be cuts, there might be pain, but each cut is with precision, with the intent to heal. It's the purpose of removing that which is broken, that which is darkness, and replacing with that which is good and healthy. Sarah, why don't you and Nick come on back up as we close out here? Because sometimes as we think about this, right, as I said, we need as a culture to grow in our understanding of wisdom. We need to see that truth in love sometimes requires us to confront the lies that society hands us. There are all kinds of messages that we receive daily that we need to confront, right? Like whether it be out there in the culture or in our own lives. You know, things that like wisdom that alcohol is not required to have a good time, right? That pornography does indeed demean women. Poor people are not lazy. No, you can't worship God just by yourself. You don't need a bigger house. There's no perfect or right body type, right? Like whatever they might be, what are the lies that you see in society, lies that we are telling ourselves or believing ourselves that we need to cut out like that cancerous tumor so that we can continue in maturity, that we can continue in that growth in Christ. And here again, we're back at the beginning of where we started. We've seen that maturity lends itself to speaking truth and love, having the wisdom and knowing when to say the right thing at the right time, but living in a way that highlights those ethical virtues that we talked about at the very beginning, humility and gentleness, patience, putting up with one another in love. Right? All of this is focused on our calling that Christ has placed upon your life. I know I've covered, this is a very broad swath that I've covered this morning. But I want you to know that Christ, wherever you are in that journey, Christ is calling you to something bigger than yourself. And it doesn't mean that you're not going to screw up along the way. It doesn't mean that you're going to have all the answers, because you will screw up along the way and you don't have all the answers. But we have a capable, supportive, loving God who is with us every step of this venture. How are you taking up that mantle to live that life that is worthy of the calling that we have received? If we recognize, if we truly believe that God has rescued us from a broken and dark place and brought us into his glorious light, we have a responsibility, not because God's going to forsake us if we don't do it. God won't ever forsake us. But don't we want to respond out of love, respond out of appreciation, respond out of generosity for what God has done so that he can continue that work of transformation in our lives and so that we can be equipped to do the same thing for someone else? Because there's a point in time in the church, right, when you're new to the faith, you don't know anything. You're like a baby, right, in faith. And what does a baby need? A baby needs to be fed and needs to be changed and needs to be put down for naps. They can't take care of those needs themselves. And so there are people in the church that come alongside of others to help them in that. But you know what? The growth process. Like if Sarah's parents, right? That the woman will use Sarah's. I was going to talk about my, maybe my parents. If my mom is still like changing my underwear, that would really be embarrassing to begin with. But at all, you would say there's something wrong with me, right? Wouldn't you? Because the natural progress of maturation is now I have matured to the point that I can take care of my kids. Now there is a child that is under my care that I can change and feed and clothe. That is the calling that we have received to be carried along this process so that we can equip others on their journeys as well. Will you accept that call? Let's pray. God, you've done mighty and powerful things in our lives, and our only response should be one of reverence and one of worship and thanksgiving. Lord, may we remember that we don't work in order to earn your love, but we already have your love, and therefore we want to do the things that you say are best for us. Guide us in this journey. Lord, as you call us, continue to call us out of those places that are broken. Give us wisdom and discernment so that we can speak truth. Lord, that even though those words of truth can be lights, little lights of Jesus illuminating places of darkness in the world around us. Right, as Jesus says, who having a light on a hill is going to hide it under a basket? But Lord, open us up that we might let your light shine among our places, the places we work, the places we live, where our kids go to school, the places where we go to the grocery store. God, may you continue to guide us, knowing that you are the one that is doing the work in us. We just need to be willing to let you do that work. Work in us, in Christ's name. Amen.